Ask for God's blessing.
Our God, we thank you for your blessings all around us, the goodness you show in the rain. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the benefits we can gain today from gathering for worship, for assembling for study now. We ask for your help and help us understand. Give us grace to walk according to what you learn. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We're back to our ongoing studies through the confession. We're still on the topic of worship, and I don't apologize. It has taken so long. We've covered a lot of ground and learned a lot, for me, good and important things. I'll just review a few of them very quickly. Number one, as part of our doctrine of worship, you and I ought to worship God because He is worthy. Worship is a delightful duty assigned to us by the true and living God. Incidentally, in our study last week, where we paused to consider the Puritans' place in church history, we were looking up some proof texts to support the first answer to the catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We turned to a number of good passages. I might have turned you also to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. You can turn there right quick. This will be a good wake-up verse for you. Your minds are just grinding into gear. You were asleep all night and now you're awake and it's a little bit slow getting started. This verse is a good place for you to gird your mind for action now and the rest of your life. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And why did he die? He died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is the chief end of man? To live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And I think it's reasonable to comprehend worship as an essential part of living for God. So we worship God and ought to because He deserves it. Number two, I must use my Bible and so must you to guide you in what constitutes acceptable worship to God or not. Number three, worship requires a proper heart attitude because true worship must be in spirit and in truth, a heart attitude that we called devotion to God, which includes the fear of the Lord, a comprehension of God's love for me in Christ, and a desire for God. In order to worship God, I must rely on the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And most recently, we've been learning that I ought to employ the means that God has appointed for worship, which include prayer, the Word of God read publicly, the Word of God preached faithfully, and singing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. There are two other means that God has appointed, one of which we'll observe today, the Lord's table, and then baptism. But we aren't going to cover them right now because there are chapters devoted to those two means later on. So that brings us to the last two points concerning worship that we'll study, but we probably won't get to it all today. One point concerns the scheduling for our gatherings together to worship. We want to try to understand what the Bible says about the timing and the rhythm, or you might call it the when, of our worship on the church calendar of our gatherings. The second point concerns, I'll just call it the manner or the how of the worship day. And in our study of these two points, I'm going to present two differing views concerning what the Bible teaches regarding the scheduling or the when and the how of our worship day together. And I do so, I hope, aware of the warning in James 3:1. That's a good verse to turn to as well as you get started. Trying to wake up. James 3:1. It's a warning addressed more to, say, me in this situation than you. But since you're the students, here's a warning to teachers. It says in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." I do not want to teach anything that's erroneous. I don't want to overstate a matter. I don't want to understate a matter on any clear teachings of Scripture. And I'll try to admit when I'm unsure and undecided, because I'm unsure and undecided about some things. I'll just admit it. So I'm presenting two views that each fall under the heading of Orthodox Christianity. And you can subscribe to either one and still be considered a good and conscientious Christian. In matters of Christian doctrine, there are some in-house debates where two views represent two sides of an issue that are within the realm of orthodoxy. So, and I'm spending time on this because I differ, I think, from what the confession presents, and I'd like you to understand why, and because studying it is valuable for our becoming better worshipers of God. We're studying the Sabbath day and how the Sabbath day figures in to our scheduling of worship. My general plan, and we won't accomplish the plan in one lesson, is to try to briefly summarize two views regarding the Sabbath day, and then we'll turn to our Old Testament to find some of the foundational passages regarding the Sabbath day, and then later, probably next week, we'll consider Jesus on the Sabbath and Paul on the Sabbath, and then we'll try to consolidate some understanding. So first, what are the two positions regarding the Sabbath day, as I understand them, anyway? One is the, I think it's called this, and I hope I'm spelling it right, the Sabbatarian position. And the other one, I don't know the name for it, I'll just call it the non-Sabbatarian position. And I don't want to belabor technical things. Again, our goal is to become better worshipers. Before I state the positions, I will point out to you that they both result in a somewhat identical weekly worship calendar. The Sabbatarian position worships one day in seven on the first day. And the non-Sabbatarian position also worships one day in seven on the first day. However, they get there for two different reasons. They're two different timing mechanisms, I'll say to that. All right? So, the Sabbatarian position understands the Sabbath as a requirement changed by Jesus. Changed by Jesus, who rose from the dead. They understand it as a requirement given to all people since the creation that is changed from the Old Testament Sabbath to the Christian's Sabbath that they call the Lord's Day. The non-Sabbatarian position, by way of quick introduction, understands the Sabbath not as a requirement, but as an old covenant sign fulfilled by Jesus. And since Jesus has mediated a new covenant, it's no longer binding on the new covenant believer. That's the introduction, okay, to the two differing positions. And if I see Pastor's eyebrows raised like that, it's because he's probably going to think, well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of funny. I've never heard that. So please chime in if I get it wrong, because admittedly, I'm just admitting. Please help me out if you can. So the Sabbatarian position, and again, we'll state this quickly, and I hope very quickly get in our Bibles, because that's what we come to Sunday school for, not to hear me summarize things so much as to open our Bibles. The Sabbatarian position is this. There is one day in seven that God sanctified during the creation, and that day he appointed to be kept holy unto him, and that day has since been named the Sabbath. It is, according to this view, a moral duty of all people to keep that Sabbath day holy from the creation until Jesus' death and resurrection. That Sabbath day was on the seventh, or Saturday. But since the resurrection of Jesus, according to the Sabbatarian view, the Sabbath day has changed to the first day, because that's the resurrection day and is now called the Christian Sabbath. Furthermore, as to the manner of what it means to keep holy the Christian Sabbath, the Sabbatarian position directs worshipers to observe a holy rest all day from their own works and words and thoughts and worldly employments and recreations, and to keep the whole time in public and private worship. That's the Sabbatarian position. And if you forgot it, you can just turn to the London Baptist Confession, which is in the back of your hymnal, or online at fcc.org, and it will pretty much recite that view for you, because that's the view presented in our Confession of Faith. So in other words, the Sabbatarian position schedules and approaches worship seeking to keep a Sabbath requirement that's existed since creation but has changed since Jesus came. Okay. The non-Sabbatarian position, again, both approaches are within the realm of orthodoxy. You can hold one or the other and still be considered a Christian in good standing with a good, clear conscience. The non-Sabbatarian position is this. They do not seek to keep the Sabbath because they understand it to be not a requirement but an old covenant sign that was fulfilled by Jesus, who fulfilled all of the law for us. The Sabbath day was given as a sign of his covenant with his people. It was given as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, since Jesus fulfilled the old covenant law with its signs and ceremonies and requirements. The new covenant believer is not required to keep those signs and ceremonies, so the Sabbath day requirement is not in force upon new covenant believers. Since Jesus has mediated the new covenant, having fulfilled the old covenant, since he is the substance and the one to whom the old covenant pointed, the old requirements he has fulfilled and are no longer required by the new covenant believer in Jesus. However, they would add that even though the requirements and regulations of the Sabbath observance are no longer binding as a moral requirement, they are informative and they remain a shadow of the future heavenly rest of Christians, as referred to in Hebrews 4:11. And so what is the timing mechanism that prompts the non-Sabbatarian worship one day in seven on the first day? That's a good question. And if the non-Sabbatarian is honest, he will admit that the New Testament does not offer a lot of instruction, let's say, on how the worship day gathering ought to be spent together, except insofar as the means that we've considered. But in terms of the scheduling, it's less clear. And we'll study that in a later lesson, what the New Testament has to say about our worship gathering day, in terms of what it's called and so on. However, based on very little Bible data, it would appear that the New Covenant believers worship together on the first day as a memorial to the resurrection of Jesus, which was on the first day, and they called it probably the Lord's Day, based on very little Bible information. While aspects of rest are often included in the practice of the non-Sabbatarian, as in seeking to rest from the distractions and obligations of our regular daily work and vocations in order to devote fuller attention to worship, a strict observance of a holy rest to God is not as much part of the view, I guess you could say. However, in both views, the crowning achievement of Jesus is a central feature, as it ought to be. To the Sabbatarian, Jesus, by his achievement, changed the Sabbath given by God under the Old Covenant into a Christian Sabbath to be observed under the New. In the non-Sabbatarian, to the non-Sabbatarian, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath sign under the Old Covenant. And since he fulfilled it, it's no longer required. Okay, so with that introduction, which I call brief, but maybe you would argue was a little too long, we will now open our Bibles, which is why you come to Sunday school afterwards. You know, here you are, your first trip to Sunday school, the Andersons, you know, and we're talking about the Sabbath, all right? That's a good one for you. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we welcome you, by the way. Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry. They walk in right in the middle of a lofty debate, and I wonder, where am I? Having tried to define the two basic views, we'll try to lay a foundation today. We're not going to accomplish that much other than trying to understand where it came from in the first place. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we do not specifically learn about the Sabbath, or it's not named the Sabbath here, but we do learn important information about God and the seventh day. Genesis chapter 1, as you know, records the first 6 days in history when God said, and it was so, and it was very good. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 2 the following declaration. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." It is as if he says, it's done. During the first 6 days, in the beginning, God said, and it was so. Thus, with those 6 days in the book, we have reached the end of the beginning, or we've reached the completion of the beginning. Or, as he puts it in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." Which brings us to what follows the sixth day. If Josiah was here today, he'd be only too happy to say the seventh day. That's right, which is described in verses 2 and 3. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. Verse 2 said that God rested. Why? Right. His creative work was completed. Nice. Verse 3 says that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Why?
Because he rested from all his work.
Because he rested. God sanctified and blessed the seventh day because he rested. Right. Working backwards, we can say, having completed his 6 days of work, God rested. And having rested, he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And we can learn two quick lessons. First, on the seventh day of history, God rested from all his work because it was completed. He did not rest because he was so tired, he was out of breath, and exhausted and couldn't take another step, so he had to sit down. No, it was because he was done. Day 7 was a day of rest, not because of exhaustion, but because the work was complete. Second, God assigned significance to the seventh day because of his rest. With his creative work complete, he took his seat to rest on the seventh day and blessed that day to devote special attention to the rest that followed his achievement of the 6 days before. It doesn't name the Sabbath here, but it does tell us about important things about the seventh day and important things about God. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is our next stop, laying a foundation, trying to recall, where did the Sabbath come from anyway? Exodus 20, we'll read 8 through 11. It says there, this is Moses giving the Ten Commandments, and we come to the fourth commandment in verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Some of this is review from Genesis chapter 2 that we just read. In this fourth commandment given by God to Moses and to the children of Israel in Sinai, verse 8 commands what to do. Verse 9 and 10 instructs how to do it. And verse 11, why to do that. What does verse 8 tell us to do?
Remember the Sabbath.
Remember the seventh day. That's right. To keep it holy, the Sabbath. And how ought they to keep it holy, according to verses 9 and 10? By resting, right. Do no work. And why should they do no work on the Sabbath day? According to verse 11. All right, that's right. Because God rested on the seventh day after he completed. Good. I'll just summarize one point. You already knew this, all right, but it's helpful to review. In the fourth commandment, God assigned a day to observe. God gave a day to remember and keep holy by resting from work in order to serve as a weekly memorial to God's rest following his work of creation. God gave a sign, a day, to his people under the old covenant to set aside 1 day and 7 on the seventh day to remember their Creator by resting from their work, as he had rested from his work at the completion of creation. Exodus chapter 31. You say, well, this all sounds rather foundational. Good, I'm glad you're tracking with me. We're laying a foundation here. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. Here Moses receives further instructions from the Lord concerning observing the Sabbath. He says, 12 through 17 of Exodus 31, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. Some here is review of what we've already read. Some is new. The same command is repeated in verse 16 as we read in verse 20, the command for the sons of Israel to observe and celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Unlike Exodus 20, here in verses 13 and 14, the Lord spells out to Moses the punishment for violators who profane the Sabbath. And what was that? The death penalty. Rather severe, rather thorough. Thoroughgoing punishment. That's right. The Sabbath clearly carried with it a strict command to rest and a severe penalty for violators. What I'd especially like to see from this passage, though, concerning the Sabbath, is the Lord's explanation of what he meant it to be to his children. And that's contained in verses 13 and 17, where he says it. He says, "You shall surely observe the Sabbath," in verse 7, "for it is a sign." Good. And then if they didn't understand that, he says again in verse 17, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath. It is a sign. A sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." The point to note is that God gave the Sabbath day to Israel under the old covenant as a sign between him and his people, a sign displayed in the weekly seventh day ceasing from work. One other key passage as we lay a foundation and learn about the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5. Where's Deuteronomy? In the Old Testament. Good start. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right. It's the fifth book. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. It's also useful. Moses gives another presentation here of the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandments contained in verses 12 through 15. There he says, Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Verses 12 through 14 repeat what we've already learned about the what to do, keep the Sabbath and rest, when to do it on the seventh day, and how. Observe and keep it holy on the seventh day, a complete rest from all your labor. In verse 15, though, in addition to remembering God's creative work, as we learned in Exodus 20, here he gives an additional reason why they ought to. And what is that reason? Verse 15, if you... Right. And then what happened? That was good, Cindy. You were slaves, and the good thing is God rescued you from that slavery by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Yeah, remember not only your slavery, the harsh slavery that was so utterly miserable, but remember especially the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God to deliver you. So, you can look up later on your own, Numbers, as you finish your foundation, Numbers 28, 9 and 10. And if you forget where that is, Zach would be only too happy to remind you that it's in the Old Testament too. But there you will learn that the Sabbath was also included, instructions for a burnt offering every Sabbath of 2 male lambs, a 1 year old without defect, and a grain offering of fine flour and oil. Plus, you can read Psalm 92, which we're reading right now, which has the inspired title, A Song for the Sabbath Day, Psalm 92. It'll probably sound familiar to you. We'll read Psalm 92, and then I'll just summarize a few points, and then we'll bring this one to a close. Now, sometimes editors add their own little uninspired titles for chapters and books and such, but when it says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, that's part of the inspired text in Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forevermore, forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. A psalm that sets a pattern for the Sabbath, worshiping God. So, summarize a few points, then we're done. In today's lesson, I aim primarily to lay a foundation to understand the Sabbath and how it fits in to our worship. I tried briefly to summarize two differing views regarding the weekly timing of Christian worship. The Sabbatarian view orients his worship to the Sabbath rest requirement given to God, given by God to Moses, a Sabbath changed by Jesus into a Christian Sabbath since his resurrection. The non-Sabbatarian view considers that the Sabbath sign given by God to the children of Israel under the Old Covenant is a sign that Jesus has fulfilled. He's fulfilled all of the Old Covenant with its laws and ceremonies and signs, and so the weekly rhythm of worship is timed for them primarily by the resurrection of Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Next lesson, Lord willing, we'll consider some New Testament instruction regarding our gathering for worship and how it may figure into the Sabbath or not. And I will close with just this thought. Regardless of which of the two views you may subscribe to, I hope that the review of the Sabbath, as it was given by God under the Old Covenant, impresses upon you how concerned God is that we remember, that we devote time to regularly remember rather than to forget God. Remember God, who created you and everything. Remember God, who by his mighty hand and outstretched arm rescued you and me from a worse slavery than the Egyptians, than the Israelites had in Egypt. Whichever timing mechanism figures in your understanding of our weekly worship, set your clock to remember God. How long does it take to forget God? Oh, about 10 seconds. I mean, it doesn't take any time at all to forget God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. remember these things. Read it on your own later, because I clearly have forgotten it. But it warns against how easy it is to drift away from the truth unless you are actively seeking to remember. And that's one of the many reasons we gather for worship, is to remember God. Okay, your thoughts in the remaining minutes. Rich?
Some churches and Christians have reminded me that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not historical. And when you use those two verses in Exodus, it changes their mind, but they become very quiet.
Okay, well, we hope they're quiet because you've convinced them, Rich, that Genesis records the history of creation rather than whatever else they may say. Yes, EJ.
You mentioned earlier the time mechanism for the non-Sabbatarian. Usually that's he got scheduled for work that day.
Okay. Rich, you try to silence EJ for me, all right? All right. All right. Nicely done. Any other thoughts? All right.
Our Father, we thank you for giving us a mediator in Christ that we might draw near. We thank you for his crowning achievement of salvation for us. We thank you for his atonement, for his resurrection to prove his success. And we pray that we will worship you today. Help us to do that. Give us much grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.